And as way of introduction, I wanted to say we're moving into a new area this week in the text. We're still in Colossians, but we're talking about marriage and family. And the oldest human institution in history is that of marriage and family. Not only is it the oldest institution, but it is the most far-reaching institution. Even though some people have never been married before, they've certainly been affected by marriage, for sure. And for those who've never had children, they are themselves children of their parents. So marriage and family affects every single person on the planet. Marriage and family is the hallmark human institution. Again, because it affects every soul on the planet, and it is a tool of God's common grace. In Genesis 1:27, we read how God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then Moses adds, male and female, he created them. Two distinct sexes, male, female. Lord created men and women to be different from one another. However, in his divine kindness, he created them to be complementary. No one better, both unique, both blessed, both created in the image of God. Whenever you look at another person, whether it's male or female, a human being, they're created in the image of God. It's a wonderful thing. And we see a few verses later, if you were to look at the Genesis account, that God built men and women and designed them to be together in marriage. We're going to look at this in a few minutes, but as the Bible puts, this is a one-flesh union. A one-flesh union. And then Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's marriage. This is the foundation point of all human marriage. The God-ordained lifetime union of one man and one woman in a one-flesh union. This is important because the church did not invent this. The state did not institute this. Doesn't matter what they tell you. Doesn't matter what they make you jump through for hoops. They try to regulate. They try to legislate. But in the end, God is the one who ordains marriage. He's the one. And from that marriage union, they produce fruit. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them, the man and the woman, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is an exhortation for child raising, for childbearing. And the question for us to be pondering over the next couple of weeks, this morning certainly, the question is, do you want a God-honoring marriage? Do you want to raise your children in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord? That's the question for us to be looking at and examining ourselves, examining the most sensitive and precious thing that many of us hold to is this relationship, this familial marriage and family unit. And so if you do desire a God-honoring marriage, if you do desire to raise your children in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, then you would do well to humble yourself before the Word of God and take your cues from him. So much is being written in the world about this issue. Much of it is very bad, very damaging. But if you're in Christ, your identity, your life, your marriage, your family belong to him. You belong to him. He is the authority. And once you realize his kindness and his trustworthiness, you have even more cause to thank him for his lordship. You get to thank the Lord that he has given this to you, and he's actually given you instruction and exhortation on how to do this and how to do it well. And so the Apostle Paul is not ignorant to the fact that there were questions and even challenges to these issues in the Colossian church. This was a topic that was discussed far and wide in every church, I'm sure. Certainly a discussion in our church. I mean, maybe not on a corporate level all the time, but we're always talking about marriage and family. There's moms groups and there's dads have discussion. Oh, my son did this. Oh, tell me about it. This happens all the time, does it not? We're always talking about marriage and family. It's the ever popular topic. And so even though the work of Christ's work is not theoretical in its scope, it's not merely spiritual or theological, there's actually practical outworkings to our relationship with Christ. So we don't. My point is we don't just study doctrine to get smarter. We don't just study doctrine to sort of have this higher understanding of who Christ is, even though that's what we want. The goal of Christ's likeness is that it might actually bear fruit in our heart and in through our hands and feet. We would live in such a way that reflects our understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. And so all of theology is practical. That's not a popular sentiment, but frankly, I don't care. All of theology is practical. All of it is. But these things must be explained. You must explore and go deeper into the text to understand what is the will of God for your life in this regard. So go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In remembering where we are in the text, I know we've been here for a little bit. We are working through this book and thinking back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul is desiring to see the church in Colossae, which is pastored by a man named Epaphras. His desire is that the church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to know the glories of Christ. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to understand who he is, what he's done, and where he stands in relationship to everything else in creation. To acknowledge Christ as being preeminent. That he is over all world systems and over all philosophies and all traditions and all religions and all false gods and all peoples and all creation. That Christ is supreme. If you take nothing else from our 25-year study in Colossians, whatever long it takes, right? If you take nothing else from Colossians, take that. That Christ is preeminent, that he is supreme, that he is Lord over all things and magnified. And what does that mean for you and me? That means that he is Lord and preeminent and majesty over all of my life. That nothing in me, nothing in you is allowed to go outside of his rule and reign. That he has the right, the authority, the power to mandate and to authoritate, if you could say, over our life and dictate to us what is true and right and good. In short, Jesus Christ is 100% supreme in every way, in every way. And so chapter 2, after working through that discussion, Paul systematically then dismantles every opponent of true Christianity. And he goes right for the throat. He goes after worldly philosophy and eviscerates that. He goes after legalism and obliterates that. He goes after mysticism and asceticism. Every single point of divergence from true Christianity, he goes after it. And he says, Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. And then he sets our thinking squarely on the throne of Christ. He brings us into the throne room and tells us and exhorts us to get our gaze upward and to be looking to heaven, to things above where Christ is. He brings us up and fixes our eyes on heaven. And chapter 3, as we've seen, then leads us into an exploration of what is our new life in Christ. Now that you know that Christ is supreme, now that you know that he's Lord over all things, even divergent views over everything, now that you know that, what is your new redeemed life in Christ supposed to look like? There's a logical progression to Paul's arguments here. So what is your redeemed life to look like? We are to surrender everything to Christ. Everything. And I can see some of you kind of going through in your mind a little list of, okay, what is the everything in my life? All the things that you're thinking about, questioning, all of that gets surrendered to Christ. Everything. You're not allowed to have, as a Christian, you're not allowed to have things that exist over here. This hobby, this practice, this thought, this view, this relationship is all, well, that's different. That's not my Christian life. That's another life. Doesn't exist for you if you're in Christ. Everything, every relationship, every thought, every desire, every hobby, everything that you do, everything that you say, everywhere you go is in submission to Christ. And he talks about even the act of taking our sinful desires and mortifying those and replacing them with godly ones. He talks about embracing a unity with one another. And loving each other as the church. This extends beyond all cultural, ethnic, and civil bounds. Doesn't matter what gender you are, what sex you are. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, what history, what culture, what background, what your history personally is, what you've done, where you've come from. It does not matter who you are on the outside. If you have been regenerated, if you've been born again, you are now in this new body of believers, and we are all knit together as one. It's a beautiful reality. We submit all of that to Christ. We submit our friendships. We even submit our relationships to other believers to Christ. Your friendships with one another need to be submitted, therefore, to Christ. How you interact with each other is submitted to Christ. Look at verse 17. Paul concludes the section after covering all this ground. He says, whatever you do. It's as if he were to say, I could keep on going for a few more chapters, but I'll just sum it up and say, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It doesn't matter what you do, believers. Everything must be done in word or deed according to the name of Christ. Everything. It's all inclusive. And then starting in verse 18, Paul pushes in a little bit deeper. Because people might be thinking on the periphery, okay, my friendship over here, my job, my money, this over here, okay, all these outside things, I'll surrender that. Then he goes right in and he says, no, even deeper, even further. More of your life has to be submitted to Christ. And he goes right in for it. He's already addressed our new life being lived nationally and regionally and even in the church. He's already addressed all that. But now he's moving into your own household. He gets inside your house. Believers, he even gets inside your bedroom. God cares about every aspect of your life. All of it. So he gets in your household. And let me tell you, the Word of God has something to say about every single situation. As we're going to see as we work through these verses, living as a Christian bears itself out even in our marriages and even in our families. Let's look at these verses together. Colossians 3, 18. We're going to look through 21. Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now these verses, and there's more to this passage we're going to get to in a few more weeks, but these verses are part of sort of a household code, a code of conduct. This also includes servants and masters, starting in verse 22, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to cover that in a different section altogether. But for our purposes, I want to examine these four verses specifically. And we're going to spend a couple weeks on this. These four verses, and I'm titling this sermon series, if you will, God's Plan for the Family. God's Plan for the Family. Now, these verses are admittedly short. I know some of you are thinking, you can do this in like a couple of minutes, Nate. No, we're going to spend some time here because there's just so much here. These are short verses, but they are loaded. Just by reading it on the surface, you can see, even culturally speaking, these are loaded verses. So we have to talk about these. We have to examine these. And so today we're just going to look at verse 18, which is God's plan and design for wives. Husbands, you're next week. So please do not miss next week if you're here today. These are compatible sermons, all right? I want to say that that's important. But I also want to make a note of this too. I think it's easy for preachers to get a little bit nervous when they hit a cultural nerve. Because right now, this is not popular. You go to California, you read this out in the public, they'll stone you to death. Like, they just hate God, they hate marriage, they hate anything having to do with biblical Christianity. So these are touchy things culturally. But frankly, we can't care about that. We need to be fearing God more than we fear man or woman. We need to be fearing the Lord in all things and remembering that His wisdom is supreme. And so I want to exhort you even today. We're talking about wives today, but husbands, I want you to pay attention. And the reason for that is because this applies to you as well. And vice versa, when we get to husbands, I want you to pay attention. Usually the wives pay attention more to the husband's sermon because they're like, that's where you're supposed to be, you know. So, but we have that for each other. But how else are you going to know how to pray for each other? How else are you supposed to know what God's desire for your spouse is? It's easy to say, I know what God wants for me. But it's important to know what God wants for your spouse and vice versa. That way, as believers, as joined together as one flesh, you can exhort and encourage each other. and be on the lookout for one another and help each other to be sanctified. So I really would encourage husbands and wives and children too. Children, this is your parents. This is who you're going to be in the future as well. So pay attention. This is for the family, for all parts of the family. And again, otherwise, how can you know how to encourage them? If you don't know what God's desire for them is, then how can you pray for them? It's important to pray for your spouse. It's important to pray for your kids. It's important to pay attention to see what God desires for you. And so with that as the intro, let's begin. Paul's plan here is to address three pairs of people. He addresses husbands and wives first, then he addresses parents and children next, and then he goes on to masters and servants. And so this is the first pairing here, husbands and wives. And the exhortation here in verse 18, first he turns to the wife and he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now again, taken from its context, taken from the rest of the Bible, if you pull this out and just single it out, this is a puzzling verse if you don't understand the context. And so we're going to set the stage and go back to the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I've already mentioned this section in my introduction here, but I want to look at it a little bit more closely. Genesis 2. So Genesis 1 and 2, just as a side note, one of these days, I don't know when, but one of these days, maybe I was even thinking about doing this on a Sunday evening or something like that, working through Genesis 1 through 11, just going through all of that stuff. I mean, that's so foundational to our understanding as believers. The creation account, talking about evolution versus creation, talking about languages and the race issue that's happening today, which is not really a race issue, it's actually an ethnicity issue, talking about marriage and family, talking about sin. All the foundational parts to the world are actually found in Genesis 1 through 11. So one of these days we'll get there. But there's so much here. Genesis chapter 1 is the account of creation just in a general sense. But Genesis chapter 2, if you were to look at it and carefully look at it, a lot of the information is repeated. The reason for that is because Genesis chapter 2 is the beginning of human history. So chapter 1 sort of takes an overarching look at all creation. Genesis chapter 2 puts us into the story and begins the narrative itself, if you will. So there's a purpose for why some of the information is recapitulated a little bit here. But this is the account where God creates the earth. He creates all living things. Then he creates mankind. He creates this man called Adam, as we know him. And in the garden, Adam is interacting with everything God creates. He's talking to the plants and the trees and the animals, and he's naming things, and he's walking around, and he's just glorying in God's creation. However, he's looking around at the plants and the animals. He does not see anyone who is his equal. He does not see someone with whom he can share his life. The old saying is, the dog is a man's best friend. Well, not in the garden, it's not. It's hard to have an interactive relationship with an animal. You just can't do it. You can love them, they're sweet, they're great to be around, but not someone you can share your soul with and share your life with. That's the problem. And so God, seeing this problem of loneliness, he acts. Look at Genesis 2:18. 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, much is said here. There's so much here. Again, we could spend weeks and weeks on this, but I just want to highlight a couple of things. First, as we noted earlier, Eve is created by God and given to Adam for the purpose of companionship. Because if you look at the text, otherwise he's alone. This is the first time in verse 18, after saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is the first time God sees something and says, this is not good. It's not good that the man's by himself. It's not good for people to be by themselves and closed off and have no one else around them. That's not good. God sees this problem and he says, I'm going to do something about it. So God gives him, Adam, he gives him in the Hebrew an Ezer Neged. It's a helper that is corresponding to him or suitable. It's a counterpart. Literally, the wording is someone who's in front of or next to. The person who's facing, if you will. It's a counterpart. Whereas animals were unsuitable for companionship, the woman would be the appropriate counterpart for the man. They'd be like each other. This is not, I don't believe, coincidental, if you think about it, that this is taken, or she's taken from his rib. This is the closest place to his heart. Call me an old softy, but I got to see something there exegetically. It's right there next to his heart. That's where she comes from. But God creates Eve to be Adam's counterpart, his equal. They're joined together as one flesh to carry out their life together. That is the goal. That's this design. And let me ask you, what does Adam say when he sees his wife for the first time? Guys, think back when you saw your wife for the first time, or even the moment that you knew that she was going to be the one. What did you say? He responds the same way we would. Wow. If you look at the text, he gets weak in the knees. This is a common experience, people. This is not new. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is not said with a straight face. Every scholar, every commentator I read on this issue looked at the language and agreed, this is not said stone-faced. This is actually a statement of excitement. This is something that he said excitedly. He looked at her and he said, at last, finally, after all these, finally someone, oh my goodness, she's beautiful. This is excitement. At last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I've been waiting for her. At last, he says. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is an identification of similarity and sameness. She's like me. She came from me. If I could translate it into vernacular, she's my kind of creature. That's what I'm looking for. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me. Then he gives her a name. God has given him the responsibility of naming everything he sees, and he sees her. He doesn't create some name over here. He says, she's just like me. Woman, she's like me. Gives her a general term. We know that she's later called Eve. It's been said, though, that man is the crown of God's creation, and the woman is the crown jewel. 1 Corinthians 11:7 calls woman the glory of man. The glory of man. The most splendid creature that God has ever made. I'm not making this up, by the way. This is all biblical. This is what God is saying about this, that she is the glory of the man. Look at verse 24, 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cling, be bound to, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and woman were together, and they were naked, they were not ashamed. And so there they are, man and woman. They're in the garden. They're perfectly matched in the garden. They're ready to carry out their life together, and just the world's their oyster. They're ready to go together. But they don't live happily ever after, as we know. In chapter 3, sin enters into the world. In the garden, Satan comes and he tempts Eve, and he tells her that if she and Adam were to disobey God and eat the fruit from the tree that God has forbidden, not only are they not going to die, but he tells them their eyes are going to be open and they will be like God. So you think marriage is good? Oh, let me tell you, you do this thing, it's going to get better. You're going to become like God. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Sin entered into the world. They realized that they didn't have anything on. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so now Eve is tempted by Satan. She disobeys God, and she offers the fruit to her husband, who, by the way, is standing right next to her, watching the whole thing. Verses 8 and 9, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice that God doesn't address Eve directly. He doesn't go after her. He goes to the husband, he goes to the man, he goes to Adam, and he recognizes his representation in the marriage. From the beginning, Adam was the representative figurehead, and he goes to him and he says, What have you done? What did you do? And notice what they both do. Verse 10, he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," and he says, "I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And look at what God says. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? How'd you know that? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me." If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Not only do they sin against God, they don't even own up to it. They kick the can to the next person. Adam blames God for giving him Eve. Eve blames Satan for tempting her, but they're all condemned. God then curses Satan in verses 14 and 15, curses Adam in verses 17 through 19, but here in verse 16, look at verse 16, we see Eve's curse. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now, there's already a curse of death upon all humanity already. That's already existed. That the curse came down, and through Adam, all sinned, all were condemned. That has come. So death has already taken place. But now, to the woman, there's this twofold curse. The first part of the curse is that he's going to multiply her pain in childbearing. For as wonderful and as joyous and as blessed as having a child is, when you see that child come out of the womb and you look at that baby for the first time, it's amazing. And I don't understand how you can be an atheist and have a child in your arms. I don't get that. Just from a Christian perspective, I suppose. But in all of that wonder and splendor and brilliance, that is all laced with this excruciating pain. In this sort of misery, if you will, the labor would be a tangible reminder of Eve's sin in the fall. But there's a second component to this, a second component to the curse. There's going to be turmoil in the marriage. Turmoil in the marriage. God tells her, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this word desire here is not referring to a positive thing. It's not referring to even a sexual desire. He's not saying you're going to want to be around your husband more. You're going to want to be with him. That's not it. Rather, it's a desire for control. It's a desire to usurp his authority. It's a desire to go and take his place. Now, it needs to be said that Adam's headship and leadership were in place already before the fall. But as soon as the entrance of sin comes into the world, the battle of the sexes begins. It starts right there, and it's been going on ever since. We think it's getting worse somehow, that all these warring ideologies are fighting each other, and it's just we're tearing each other apart. This has been going on since day one. This is nothing new at all. Temptation always exists for the husband to dominate and abuse and subjugate his wife. Temptation always exists for a wife to be contentious and vindictive and obstinate, and both dispositions are wrong. Both parts of that, both sins in marriage are wrong. See, it's not the husband's leadership that's the problem. Because think about this with me for a second. In a perfect world with no sin, this would be a non-issue. This would not be an issue at all. No sin, no problem. But the entrance of sin has caused a rift in the male-female relationship. And let me tell you, this can only be reconciled in Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to Colossians chapter 3. With all of this as sort of backdrop, and there's more, believe it or not, there's a lot more. But the exhortation for wives here is set in the context, just if you look at the whole chapter, it's set in the context of surrendering all of life to the Lordship of Christ. So this is not divorced from that. It's not something else on top of it. I've heard pastors, I've heard men use this and kind of have this be their silver bullet. Wives, submit to your husbands. You got to put that back in context, brother. You got to keep that where it's supposed to be and understand what the purpose of this is. This is in the context of surrendering all of your life to Christ. Remember, he says, whatever you do. And for men and women, the large majority of our life is lived in the context of marriage. Your marriage is the seedbed, the training ground for the Christian life. Your spouse is to be your sanctifying influence because they see you, they know you better than anybody else. Do they not? I mean, nobody knows me like my wife knows me. You all think you know, you don't know me. None of you know me. My wife knows me and I know her and you know your spouse. And so your spouse sees all your sins, all your flaws, all your mannerisms. They know what you're going to say before you even say it. They know your looks. You give a look, don't do that. Don't do what? The look. I know what you're about to say. And you can almost like verbatim, transcript it out, right? God has designed it to be this way. God wants this to be in your life as a sanctifying influence if that is what God has called you to. There are some folks that are called to a life of singleness, and that is also allowable inside of God's plan. But for those who are married, this is what God is doing in you. And so in the context of it, he says, we're turning everything over to the Lord, everything. Husbands and wives, put your marriage at Christ's feet. Christ is to be the center of your marriage. It's not two people in a marriage, by the way, it's three. It's like a triangle, if you will. If you like illustrations, a triangle. You try to come together this way, you're going to fight against sin. But as soon as you go closer to Christ, it's like a triangle, you grow closer to each other. Christ is the third person in your marriage. You need to see that, believers. To honor the Lord above all, die to yourself, put off your sinful behaviors that exist inside your marriage. That's all an application of verses 5 through 17. He's telling us to apply these verses into the context of our marriage. And so next week we're going to see how husbands are called to love their wives and what does that mean? It's a lot more than we think it means. Husbands, love your wives. But he says first, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I want to examine a couple parts of this. This word wives comes from the root word gune, which is sometimes translated woman or lady. It's a proper word, but certainly here it fits as being translated as wife. But next we see this command. This command just jumps off the page at us. This command to submit. Hypotasso in the Greek, it's a military term actually. And it has to do with falling in line under rank. That's literally the term, what it has to do with. It's bringing oneself under authority and thereby yielding one's preferences and rights to another's will. That's what this has to do with. And this term and concept have been wildly skewed by culture, even by churches in some cases. And I want to be very clear about this. I want to say what this is not. This is not a call to subjugation. This is not a call to suppression. This is not a call to abject obedience on behalf of the wife. This is not a call to slavery. Rather, this is the voluntary yielding to the will of someone else. And I want to, again, point out, this is also important. This is voluntary. If you were to look at the Greek construct, this is in the middle voice. So literally it reads, submit yourselves. You, ladies, are the one who are taking the initiative on this. Mark this, there is no verse in the Bible calling for the mass subjugation of all women to all men. Doesn't exist. You go to the Middle East right now, that's just the law. Where women as a class of people are lower and demeaned. That is not biblical. There's also no verse in the Bible calling for husbands to subject their wives. That doesn't exist either. So how does this work? It's God's command for wives to voluntarily submit themselves to their own husbands. Look a little further. In this submission, he says, submit to your husbands, to your husbands. This is not a call for all believers to, or all women to submit themselves to every other person. We saw that. Now, I want to say just as a footnote here, there is a call for all believers to submit themselves to government. So all of us are submitted under the umbrella of government as long as the government is doing what God says. If the government calls you to sin, then you reject that. You can't do that. You don't bow the knee. So there is a call for submission, all believers to submit to government. There's also a call in the Bible for believers to submit themselves to church leadership. That exists as well. So there is other realms of submission, but you go a little bit closer here, and this is, again, not a blanket statement for general submission of men, or excuse me, women to men. This is only to the man that you married. You had a choice in the matter, at least I hope you did, to choose to marry this person. He's yours, and you're his. What is the extent of this submission? Paul says it is according to what is fitting in the Lord. What is fitting in the Lord? The standard is whatever is God glorifying. Whatever glorifies God and is appropriate according to the will of God. You do not need to submit to your husband if he's leading you into rebellion against God. You don't follow him into sin. And so this is not all things here. This is only in the Lord. And this is also not just simply satisfying his whimsical desire. I would add, wives are not called to submit to their husbands based on the husband's worthiness. Let me say that in a different way. You're not submitting to him because he's worthy of submission. Rather, you do this because God is worthy. This is about God. I'm going to honor you because I honor God. And we're going to see next week the husband is to love his wife and do so because he honors God and loves God. And so all of this is in the context of our gaze on heaven, on doing all things to the glory of God. And again, this is in our marriages. This is very close to us. Again, because this is fitting in the Lord. Now, you survey the landscape. Feminism says that the woman is the most important person in the marriage. Misogyny says that the man is the most important person in the marriage. Biblical Christianity says that in both cases, men and women, God is the most important person in your marriage. Remember that. Write that down. Memorize that fact, that God is the most important person in your marriage to your spouse. Above all, that's why husbands are to love their wives like Christ, and wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. The context is like Christ in the Lord. He is center. Always. Ephesians 5:21 articulates a broader vision of Christians submitting and yielding to one another out of reverence for Christ, and no less the marriage relationship is an exercise of two people actively placing Jesus in the center of the life that they share together. That's what you're doing. That's what you're called to do. How can I best place Jesus Christ in the center of my relationship with my spouse? How do I do that best? That's the goal. That's the goal. To honor Christ, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. And the question is, what does that look like? What does that look like? The Bible has many exhortations about what it is to be an excellent wife. Certainly, Proverbs 31, a lot of you are familiar with this, is sort of this allegorical picture of what this looks like and the virtues of a godly wife. But there are practical, hands-on illustrations of it in the New Testament. Just a couple, and you can jot these down if you'd like to, but just a few things that I found in the Bible this week as we were looking at it. Ephesians 5:33 talks about a wife respecting her husband. Just giving him decency and respect. 1 Corinthians 11:34 exhorts wives to seek to lean on their husbands for instruction and for spiritual encouragement. That if you're talking about some theological issue or you're dealing with something spiritual, the first place to go is not to your girlfriends, not to the internet. The first place you want to go is to your husband. And say, I'm working with something here. I need your help. And lean on him and let him help you. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 exhorts women to modesty, to self-control, to godliness. And the Bible says these things are befitting of being the glory of man. In all things, women are seen again as the crown jewel. But if you were, we're going to look at Ephesians 5 next week. Just too much to see today, but talking about the wife being seen as pure and chaste, without any spot or wrinkle, to be lifted up and put sort of on display, if you will, that her modesty and her godliness and her self-control would be pristine. That's the goal. That's the image that's being presented here. That a woman would be a model of virtue. And God is pleased with this. He loves this. A godly woman was nothing better, let me tell you. Titus 2 exhorts women to reverence, to teaching other women, you were younger, in the faith, teaching them, Paul says, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And then you ask the question, well, why? Why? And he answers, so that the word of God may not be reviled. This is now about Christian witness. Ladies, what you do in the context of your marriage has everything to do with your Christian witness. If you don't live with your husband in a way that is honoring to Christ, then what are they going to think about Christ, who is the head of the church? If we as believers just decided to usurp Christ in every possible way, and just do whatever we wanted and say, well, I love Jesus, but I never listened. I don't care. I don't revere him at all. Then the world says, what are you doing? So there's Christian witness at the center of this, is what Paul is saying. Again, this is about honoring Christ in your marriage, about respecting his design and his command. But it's also further, it's about building up your spouse. It's about seeking their good. About not giving a foothold for sin. Another aspect of this, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about husbands and wives giving each other conjugal rights in order to thwart sexual immorality. He talks about this at length, actually, in 1 Corinthians 7. Part of the wife submitting to her husband unto the Lord is giving herself to him physically, and the same goes for the husband. I was researching, in fact, there was a 17th century church discipline case in America where a husband was fined and disciplined by his church for withholding sexual intimacy from his wife. He was fined for this. Because they understood, his church understood, the seriousness of robbing your spouse of intimacy. But God's desire for you believers, is that husbands and wives would love each other in every way. To build each other up. To cherish each other, to value each other. Let me ask you, wives, do you love your husband? Do you respect him? Do you honor him? Do you endeavor to see Christ formed in him? Or do you tear him down behind his back to others? Do you tear him down to his face? Do you build him up? Do you help him? Do you care about his spiritual well-being? I want to see Christ formed in you. Do you have that in you, to see that in your husband? And the question always then comes up, because that's in the context of Christian marriage, what do you do if your husband is not a Christian? What do you do then? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the last place we'll go today. 1 Peter 3. The overall theme of 1 Peter is how Christian suffering glorifies the Lord. As servants of God, we are to be humble before him. We're to humble ourselves before him and before other people in authority as well for the purpose of Christian witness, again, to government and other things like that. The world should not see us as a bunch of social or political radicals trying to overthrow the government or society. We're not a militant organization, okay? That's not the church. We're not militant. We have backbone, but that's very different than trying to overthrow world leaders. Rather, we bear witness to Christ, and he is the one who overthrows hearts and minds. And so we're leaning on him to to do so. But within the framework of this idea of suffering for the glory of Christ, the question is, well, how do wives and husbands conduct themselves toward others? 1 Peter 3, even though it talks about a husband just in one verse, deals with wives winning their husbands to Christ. And just autobiographically, more often than not in America, we see more women in churches than men, generally speaking. The percentage is so vastly different. But I've read one statistic that says something in the vicinity of 90-something percent. If the man, if the husband, the father comes to Christ, there's a 90-something percent chance the rest of the family will as well. If the wife comes to Christ, there's something like a 40 or 50% chance the rest of the family will come to Christ. If it's a child, it's like a 10% chance. But 90%, if husbands, if fathers get in this relationship with Jesus Christ, if they lead their families, the statistics are overwhelming to the rest of the family. But by and large, because of sin, because of whatever other reason, we see that it's women that are involved in the church and men really struggle to be plugged in here. And I'm not saying that's the indicative reason why this is set up this way, but it's very interesting that a large portion of this is about the wives. But look at 1 Peter 3 with me. Again, in the context of serving and suffering and sort of dealing with challenges in the Christian life. Likewise, husbands, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so again, in the context here, notice that you have an unbelieving husband. And this doesn't give the wife, the Christian wife, an excuse to treat him poorly or to negate her Christian witness. It's not as if my husband's not saved or not walking with God, that somehow all bets are off. No, if anything, it's a cause to dial in and even go further here. Rather, she is to win him by her conduct, to win him over. And he says here, by her submission, by her respectfulness, by her purity, by her gentle and quiet spirit. And I'll tell you, when an unbelieving husband sees a believing wife and sees the fruit of that, I've got to tell you, it's a little bit disjarring. They go, "Why? You don't ever swear, why not? You don't ever talk in a crude way, why not? You're always dressed modest, why? Why? You know, I don't care, it doesn't matter to me, but why do you do it?" It throws them off. But it does something positive because it demonstrates this imperishable beauty that is a representation of Christ's beauty. It wins them over to him, in a sense. And ladies, if your husband doesn't know Christ, you are, according to the Lord, to conduct yourself with such a godliness, such purity, that it makes the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful to him. Did you know that your righteous, loving conduct is precious to God? That God actually values your conduct and your purity and your righteousness before your husband. And even if your husband never reciprocates, I've known a lot of women who are believers who have lived with an unbelieving spouse for decades, who've watched him go through trial and suffering. I'm not blind to the fact that it's hard. It's really hard. But even if he never reciprocates, believing women, God sees your virtue. He sees it. He knows what's in your heart. And he bears with you and he will provide comfort to you because you are precious to him. Honor Christ in your marriage, even if your husband does not. But if you keep your witness and honor your husband, God very well might save him through you. Let me tell you, though, if you become embittered and contentious and cold and condescending, you will not win him. God might save him through someone else, but he won't do it through you if that's what you do. So let me appeal to you. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Entrust yourself to him. If you've been hurt, maybe you have. Maybe you're even hurt right now. Maybe marriage hasn't gone the way that you thought it was going to go. Maybe this was more than you bargained for. Let me just plead with you, entrust yourself to the Lord. Give your heart to Christ. Lean on him and look to him. God, how would you want me to be in this marriage? I want to honor you. I want to love my husband because I love you. How do I do that? And lean on him. Women, you are the crown of God's creation. He made you. He loves you. Confess to him. Confess your sins. If you're struggling with bitterness or pride or fear, whatever it is, confess. And know that you can be forgiven. And he forgives you by the blood of his cross. Such a joy. Marriage is such a wonderful thing. And God has not left us alone to deal with these things. Wives, he's given you your exhortation. Husbands, he has it for you as well. Make sure you're here next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. God, we have the privilege of reading your word and listening to it. I have the honor of preaching your word. And the world doesn't understand this. And they scoff and they mock at this. And they call this backwoods. They call it degenerate. They call it old age. They call it whatever they call it. Abusive, hateful, spiteful, whatever. But God, we know that your word is inerrant and authoritative and binding and pure and right and true. That you have something to say to us about this issue. And what you say is right. And so, Lord, if we're struggling with these issues, help us to remember that this is our issue, not yours. But we have to bring this in subjection to you. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you. Lord, I pray over the coming weeks as we explore these things, Lord, I pray for a revival in marriages. I pray for an awakening of godliness in the context of our families. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word, these verses, to transform your people. We would stop playing games and we would pay attention and we would dial in and entrust ourselves to you. God, as your servant, I want this so bad for this church because I know that this is what you want for this church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you above all by loving and respecting and cherishing our spouse. Lord, give us grace and mercy. Teach us how to forgive. Teach us how to bear with each other. And Lord, teach us how to be humble. What an amazing word you have given us, Lord. Help us to obey it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.